How does Passover relate to the Lord's Supper? With Passover starting this Monday night, it would be good to remember how the Last Supper, the Last Seder, relates to the Lord's table. What's the significance of the Lord's Supper? Stay with me, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Hello, friends. Welcome to Open Line with Dr. Michael Ray Dunlick, Moody Radio's Bible study across America. My name is Michael Ray Dunlick. I'm the Academic Dean and Professor of Jewish Studies and Bible at Moody Bible Institute. And we're together right now, live, sitting around the radio kitchen table, taking your questions about the Bible, God, and the spiritual life. If you have a question and you'd like to call, the phone number here is this. Write this down, 877-548-3675. Let me give that to you again, a little slower, 877-548-3675. Looking forward to hearing from you. Tricia McMillan is in the producer's chair. Bob's handling all things technical, and Laura is answering the phones. Again, the phone number here, 877-548-3675. Go get yourself a cup of coffee. I just did. And open your Bible. We're about to study the scriptures together. Although some people interpret the Lord's Supper as a means of God's grace with the mystical presence of the Lord Jesus in the elements, I believe the Bible teaches that the Lord's Supper is a memorial and symbolic meal. As for the memorial aspect, it's essential to recognize that the Lord Jesus inaugurated the Lord's table at a Passover meal. Therefore, it should be understood in a similar way. Scripture says that Passover was, quote, to be a memorial for you, Israel, and you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, end quote. That's Exodus 12:14. Similarly, the Lord Jesus would tell his followers that when they celebrate communion, they do so in remembrance of him, Luke 22:19. So the Lord's Supper was intended to memorialize our redemption from sin by remembering the body and blood of the Messiah Jesus. With regard to the symbolic nature of the elements, we should recall once again that the Lord Jesus inaugurated communion at a Passover meal called the Seder. By the New Testament era, Jewish people had developed all sorts of symbolic elements to be included in the Passover Seder, such as a bitter root, which represented the bitterness of slavery, and a bowl of salt water, which represented the tears of slavery. So when the Lord Jesus said that the bread and wine were his body and blood, none of those present would have understood these words in a literal sense. As Jewish people, the disciples would have been familiar with the symbolic elements of Passover. Therefore, they would have understood that the Lord Jesus was using a metaphor, saying, "This bread is a symbol of my body. This cup is a symbol of my blood." The Lord's Supper, celebrated as a symbolic memorial, remains a crucial outward celebration of the new covenant. However, if the Lord's table is only a symbolic memorial, some wonder if the specific elements are all that important. Would it be okay, for example, to observe communion with potato chips and soda pop? It must be remembered that these symbols have specific and important meanings. The Lord Jesus chose unleavened bread, or matzah, and the fruit of the vine to institute this ceremony because they represent his sacrifice. He used matzah, the unleavened bread eaten at Passover, for several reasons. First, matzah was significant because leaven, or yeast, in Scripture is frequently used as a symbol for sin. The Lord Jesus had warned of the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy, and the leaven of the Sadducees, unbelief, in Matthew 16:6. Paul urged the Corinthians to clean out the leaven of malice and wickedness in 1 Corinthians 5:8. So the unleavened bread represents the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. Second, ancient and modern matzah, too, was and is pierced in straight lines to keep it from rising. This symbolized that the Lord Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions, and by his scourging, we're healed. That's Isaiah 53:5. Potato chips and fluffy loaves of bread, or even unleavened communion wafers, miss the important symbolism of celebrating the Lord's Supper with matzah. Additionally, the wine used during a Passover meal is a deep red and represents the blood of the Messiah Jesus that cleanses us from sin. See Hebrews 9:14. So soft drinks or even white wine or white grape juice are inadequate in representing his blood. For the cup to communicate its symbol, we need to use the red fruit of the vine, whether juice or wine. The symbolic nature of the Lord's Supper doesn't minimize its importance any more than the God-ordained Passover celebration diminished God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. We must observe it regularly because, one, the Lord Jesus commanded that we observe it. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me," in Luke 22:19. Two, the Lord's table is a proclamation of our faith that the Lord Jesus died as our substitute, that he will return, and implicitly, that he's alive, because the resurrection is necessary for his return. That's why we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, according to 1 Corinthians 11:26. And three, the Lord's Supper is a declaration of the fellowship of all followers of Jesus, because by it, we share our unity in the Messiah Jesus. That's why Paul wrote, "Is not the cup a sharing in the blood of Messiah? Is not the bread a sharing in the body of Messiah? We who are many are one body." 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The Lord's Supper remains a crucial celebration. Its value and its importance are in no way diminished by viewing it as symbolic. While some people call communion a sacrament, a grace-giving practice, and others an ordinance, an observance commanded by the Lord, I prefer to call it a new covenant ceremony. Ceremonies are designed to communicate a truth by our actions. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're declaring that the Lord Jesus died for us, rose again, and is returning as our King. Observing the Lord's table is a living declaration of the good news that saved us from our sin. I'm hoping you're going to have a great Passover celebration if you celebrate. And regardless, every time you celebrate the Lord's Supper, that it's meaningful and significant in revealing what the Lord has done for us and what he will do when he returns. We're going to go to the phones right now. We're going to speak with Ted in Indianapolis, Indiana, listening on WGNR. Welcome to Open Line, Ted. How can I help you today?
Thank you. My question is, what was the group that made up the Samaritans? They were Jewish, and what was the other group?
They were Assyrians. A-double-S-Y. Yeah, they were the ones. The Assyrian captivity started in 721 BC when the Assyrians conquered the northern 10 tribes. And one of the things that they did is they did two things. They took many of the Israelites to Assyria. They exiled them there. But also, for those that remained, they brought Assyrians to the land of Israel, and there they intermarried, and they became known as Samaritans because they lived in the area of Samaria. And also, they kind of corrupted a little bit of, they syncretized, and they corrupted what was then the understanding of the Torah, the Law of Moses. In fact, they only accepted the Law of Moses, and they made their own version of it called the Samaritan Pentateuch. That's what they did. Okay?
And what period of time did you say this was?
721 BC. You know, I have to tell you something. Sure, I'm so glad you called, Ted. This is a great reminder about our current resource. It's one of those books that really, really helps when we come to books of the Bible. It's really a superb helper for questions just like this about who are the Samaritans and where do they come from. If you were looking at the Bible book by book, which goes through every book of the Bible, now certainly you wouldn't necessarily go to the index and look up Samaritan. That would be a good thing to do if you looked it up in a Bible dictionary. But the Bible Book by Book by G. Coleman Luck goes through the 66 books of the Bible, and it gives you the background that we need to understand a book. Gives you the big picture of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. So if you were reading 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles, where the issue of the Samaritans came up, you would understand what happened, because the book gives you the date, the author, the audience, the structure, the key words. It's just so helpful. And any background details like Samaritans. Of course, if you're reading the Gospel of John and you came to the Bible Book by John, by Coleman Luck, and looked at John, well, there you go. It would tell you what Samaritans are, because it's a big part or a significant part of John 4. Well, how do you get a copy of the Bible Book by Book? One way is to give us a gift of any size. Give it to OpenLine, and we will say thank you by sending you a copy of the Bible Book by Book. It's something we'd love to do. Give a gift of any size, and we'll send you the Bible Book by Book. Just call 888-644-7122 or go to openlineradio.org. You know, let's take a break here, and when we come back, we'll take more of your questions. Again, the number 877-548-3675. My name is Michael Ray Delnick. This program is called Open Line, and we're going to talk about your questions about the Bible, God, and the spiritual life. So stay right there. More questions coming up straight ahead. Welcome back to Open Line. I'm Michael Ray Delnick. So glad to be with you this Saturday morning talking about your questions about the Bible, God, and the spiritual life. And we're going to go right to the phones now to my friend, Michael, calling from New Jersey. Welcome to Open Line, Michael. How can I help you today?
Dr. Ray Delnick, good morning. I want to just make the distinction that although I live in New Jersey, I am from Brooklyn, New York. However, I live in exile in New Jersey.
Yeah, that's how it is. The New Jersey people came, conquered Brooklyn, and forced you to live in Jersey, right? Is that it?
Yes.
You were taken captive.
Yeah, it's exactly. Yeah. You know, it's my lifestyle. I deserved it, and what are you going to do?
There we go. Yeah, you know, I'm in exile in the Midwest. What can I say? So there we go.
Yeah, in the winter, man, I can understand the punishment. Here's my question. You know what? I haven't called in a long time. Now I have like 50 questions. Your producer's really going to love me. But okay, here's my question for
just
today.
Just do one of them, okay? Let's do one.
Yeah, I promise. Yes, sir. Believe me, of course. Believe me. My question for today is, it concerns extra-biblical text. For instance, Jude talks about the battle of the body of Moses, which I believe comes from the Apocrypha, maybe the Book of Enoch, whatever. So you got the Book of Enoch. We got the Hanukkah story in the Apocrypha. We got the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of this one. You know, an easy one to distinction is like the Gnostic Gospel. Like in that I know, oh, okay, so I'm not interested in that one. That's you know, really obvious, kind of like naming a gospel like, you know, the demonic gospel. So I know to avoid that one. So at what point do we know what's legit? I mean, you know, Jude quoted from this book, and why wasn't it canonized if it's, you know, quoted from? And like, you know, so that's my question. Like, thank you.
Have you ever thought about, if I talked with you and I said something about the corrupting effect of the flesh, okay, or hanging on to a sin, a particular sin, and it corrupts us, and James even says that when we give in, it corrupts and leads to sort of a deadly lifestyle. And I said, sort of like Gollum and the ring and how it corrupted him, right? If I gave you that illustration, that wouldn't mean that I think that the Lord of the Rings is scripture. It would just... There we go. It's not, although I read it a few times. But here's the point. It is not scripture, but I'm using an illustration from the book. In the same way, when you get to Jude, and for example, Moses is in an argument. Well, it's actually not Moses. Michael, the archangel, was disputing with the devil in a debate about Moses' body, did not dare bring about an abusive condemnation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, the point he's making is not that the assumption of Moses is the canon, should be in the canon, or that it's scripture. What he's saying is, I want you to know that even an archangel doesn't use his own name and power to address the enemy. What does he do? He says, "The Lord rebuke you." And what he is trying to let people know is that not in our own name or our own power should we engage in spiritual warfare. It's "The Lord rebuke you." So he's taking a principle from a non-canonical book that's not in the Bible, and illustrating a true biblical principle. And that's what he's doing. And the same thing in this book when he quotes the book of Enoch in verse 14. And today there are people who say, "Oh, we have the book of Enoch, we should read it." What people are saying is the book of Enoch today is not the book of Enoch that Jude is quoting from. It's a corruption. But nevertheless, the book of Enoch, he's talking about the Lord coming to execute judgment on the ungodly. He's just taking a principle that's true from the book of Enoch, not endorsing the book as scripture. Never was accepted as scripture, never should be. So it's just what happens all the time, the same way Paul quotes from a Greek philosopher. Moses, even in the Pentateuch, quotes outside sources, not to endorse the outside source, but to say this outside source is saying something that's true. It's just a quote for not to elevate the authority, but to quote, to state or clarify a truth that is found in Scripture. Does that help distinguish it?
So are you saying that's a parable? I'm sorry, sir. Go ahead. Sorry.
No. Am I saying what?
That it's a parable and it didn't really happen? I mean, it's so realistic.
About the dispute about Moses and the devil?
Moses' body.
Yeah.
By the way, I always thought it was physical. Like, I always thought they really physically fought over the money.
Yeah, well, it's a dispute, and frankly, I don't know if it happened or not. I know that it happened in the assumption of Moses, but the principle of Michael saying, "The Lord rebuke you," not his own power, not his own name, but the Lord, right. That's the point that he's making. Okay?
Okay, I got you. Yes, sir. Yeah. Thank you very much. Yeah.
Okay.
I love you,
so
man.
Glad
okay.
you called, Peace Michael. Call again. Don't save him up, okay? Okay. We're going to talk next with David in Lombard, Illinois, listening on WMBI. Welcome to Open Line, David. How can I help you?
Hi. So I was reading... we were in a Bible study, studying John. In John 21, Jesus is at the shore, and he tells the disciples to throw the nets on the other side of the boat. So he performs this miracle again of the nets getting filled up with fish. And this time it says he's got 153 fish. So I was trying to research and see if the 153 had any significance. But in so, I come across a part that said what was so significant about this passage is to show that the risen Lord could perform the same miracles as the Lord before the cross. So made me think, is the risen Lord still man and God or 100% God?
Well, there's a couple questions in there. Let me see if I can do my best. I don't think that the purpose of that miracle was to show how the risen Lord could still do miracles. I don't think that's the case, because it's clear that the risen Lord could do miracles because he appears to the disciples even when the doors are locked. Obviously, that's a miracle. So I don't think that's the point. The point of it is that in Luke 5, when the Lord Jesus called the disciples, he told them, I will make you fishers of men. And they were commissioned to be his disciples. Well, one of those key disciples, the leader of the 12, someone named Peter, had just denied the Lord three times. And so the Lord Jesus does this miracle because Peter, you know, what does he say? He says, guys, I'm going back to Galilee. I'm going fishing. I'm giving up this whole apostle, fishers of men gig. I'm going back to being a fisherman because I am a failure as an apostle. I am a failure and I'm just giving up. And what happens is the Lord does this miracle from the shore while they're in the boat, and all of a sudden it clicks, and Peter is, in a sense, having a reminder of his calling, that he can't back out. He can't go back to fishing. In fact, the Lord says to him in that same passage, don't you love me more than these? And what's he saying when he says that? He points at all these nets and boats and all the accoutrements of fishing. And he says, don't you love me more than these? That's his question, because what he is saying is you can't go back. You must go forward. And then he gives him three opportunities to affirm his love for him. Just like he denied the Lord three times, now he reaffirms his love for the Lord three times. And the Lord restores him to ministry and says, you know, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. And he says, okay, you don't want to be a fisher of men. Now you're going to be a shepherd of the sheep. And so, that's the restoration to ministry. And so I think that the miracle only pertains to restoring Peter by reminding him of the previous miracle when he was called to be a disciple. Okay, that's the first thing. Secondly, 153, just because to say that there was an eyewitness there who counted him to say how many it is. It wasn't just some, oh yeah, some story, some fabulous tale. I was there, I counted him. And so that's what we know from John, that he was actually there, and there's a very specific number. And then last of all, and this is most important of all the things, the Lord Jesus wasn't half man, half God ever. He was always 100% man and 100% God, without distinction, without confusion. He was always that and always will be the God-man, just like he was always not only human, but he was always the son of David and will always be the son of David. He will always be a Jewish king. He's eternal royalty. But from the line of David and the house of David, according to Paul's gospel. The reason I say that is it says in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus the Messiah, risen from the dead, the son of David, according to my gospel. So That's what I would say. He's always 100% man, always 100% God. Okay, David?
Okay.
Okay. Any follow-up, any clarification you need?
Well, I just, you know, the glorified body part is I don't see the humanness in the glorified body now.
Well, wait, let me ask you this. When we are resurrected, okay? Because we will be.
Okay.
Because the Lord Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. That means he's the first one resurrected, but it's the guarantee that we will be resurrected. Will we become God and not human when we're resurrected?
I don't see us being human anymore, but I don't think we're God either.
Well, we are going to be 100%. No. We're going to be 100% human and... but we will be resurrected humans, not something other than human. Okay?
Okay.
That's the plain, simple teaching of Scripture. We never become gods. We never become more than human. We don't become angels. We are resurrected humanity when we will be resurrected. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus was resurrected humanity. So
Jesus sits on the throne, man and God?
Yeah, he's the God-man forever.
Okay.
And that's not a new teaching. That's been the orthodox accepted teaching of the body of believers since since the New Testament, but clarified very early on in the church councils. Okay. Hey, I thank you for the call. I really appreciate it. And we're going to take a break in just a minute. But before we do, let me tell you about becoming a Kitchen Table partner. I appreciate everyone that participates by calling, listening, but also those of you who become Kitchen Table partners. Those of you who are Kitchen Table partners, every other week you get a Bible study moment from me. I appreciate your commitment to give monthly. So I send you that every other week, a little Bible encouragement, audio Bible study prepared especially for you. If you're interested in becoming a Kitchen Table partner, call 888-64-7122 or go to openlineradio.org. We'll be right back, so don't go away. Welcome back to Open Line. So glad that you're listening this morning, having a great time sitting around the Bible. And as we have our Bibles open, we're talking about things. Trisha's going, this is the time for the FEBC mailbag. Trisha's going to come in with the mailbag, but I am grateful for Far Eastern Broadcasting Company partnering with us in bringing the mailbag and helping bring Open Line to you. FEBC does a marvelous job of bringing the gospel to places where many people could never go. And they have people there and they have broadcasts there. It's a terrific organization. Check out what they're doing in advancing the gospel around the world by going to their website, febc.org, and check out their podcast called Until All Have Heard. And now, Trisha's here. Trisha, I have to tell you about something about the Moody Bible Institute.
Yeah.
You know what's coming up? And this is really important for your kids.
Annie, what is it?
Applications are, you know, we're coming to highest peak season for applications for going to Experience Moody. Now, I think it may be a little early for your oldest.
It is. A little bit.
But I still think it's important that you start going into her room at night when she's sleeping and saying, go to Moody, go to
Moody. Some subliminal messaging.
No, I think it's a, I have been so grateful to God when I think about that it's been 50 years this August since I went to Moody.
Wow.
So grateful for the education I received there. And so if you're listening and you're thinking about where am I going to go to college, or you're thinking perhaps, where should my kids go and they're ready for college age, or if you're thinking about grandkids, I think that Moody is the best foundation for life, because we're all called to serve God regardless of what we're going to do for our living. And Moody gives you the foundational biblical knowledge and ministry skills to serve God effectively. And so the reason I'm mentioning this is that if you want to have an application in before the end of April, I've made a deal with the admissions office. Just put the code OPENLINE down and they will waive the admission,
the application fee.
Application fee. That's the word I meant. The application fee. And then not just the application fee. If you complete the application and get accepted, even though Moody gives a tuition scholarship, I think this is so crucial. Beyond that, if you live in the dorms, you pay room and board, they will give you a $500 scholarship towards your room and board in addition to the tuition scholarship if you complete your application and get that in before the end of the month. So I just really want to encourage that. I actually requested something like this, believe it or not, Trisha.
What a great gift.
I think because I thought, how can I encourage Open Line listeners to either apply for themselves or have their loved ones apply, encouraging them to do that. Also, check out, go to our website, moody.edu. You can check out that there's an Experience Moody coming up and even register for that, see what it's like.
And an Experience Moody is a one day. You can go to classes and you kind of experience what a day would be like if you attended Moody Bible Institute. Is that right?
Right.
Okay.
And there's one coming up on Friday, and I think they're linking it with the play called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe.
This Friday, the 26th, April 26th?
Yes.
Fantastic.
I think
and there's still time great. That they could, how would they register for that?
Just go to moody.edu, check out what it says there, and there's a registration right there.
Okay. And that that scholarship and application gift is also at moody.edu. If you fill out the application, it waives the application fee by using the code OPENLINE, one word,
exactly.
OPENLINE. Okay.
Yep. That's it. Okay, let's hit the mailbag. What
All
do we
right.
got here?
All right, our first question is from Mary Jean in Illinois. She listens to WMBI and was looking at Romans 5, verses 13 and 14, which say, in fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a prototype of the coming one. So if sin isn't charged to a person's account when there is no law, but sin was in the world before the law, how what happens to the people who died before there was law? Does that make sense?
Well, yeah, but okay. I think that it's misunderstanding what Romans is actually saying. What it talks about is that even Gentiles, pagans who didn't have the law, even before the law came, they were still judged by the law of conscience. You can go back earlier in the book of Romans, and it talks about their conscience being sufficient
to
judge them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so when you look at Romans 1 and 2, it talks about how even pagans who didn't have a law had conscience. Their people are without excuse because they knew that there was a God, because they had, even if they didn't believe in him, they saw the creation, that they understood that their conscience was sufficient to condemn them. And so, so as a result, these people who gave themselves over, God delivered them over to their degrading passions, none of them are without excuse. Why? Because conscience judged them. So I think what Romans 5, 13 and 14 is saying is that even though the law was not charged to them, so if they didn't keep kosher, that wasn't an issue. But other issues, apart from ceremonial, like keeping kosher or keeping Shabbat, things that were important to those who had the law, but those who did not have the law, they still had the law of conscience condemning them, and that's why sin reigned all that time, even from Adam to Moses. Even when people didn't sin exactly like Adam sinned, they still sinned because they violated their conscience.
Okay. All right. That's helpful. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Next question is from Shelley in Kentucky. Will Jewish people who don't believe in Christ or in the resurrection go to heaven? They are still God's chosen people.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, one of the things I think is really important is that I understand what people are saying, but first of all, the Bible's really clear, and it's not just about Jewish people. It's about Italians, Greeks, French, Americans. It's about Gentiles, everyone. Unless we trust in Jesus, then we are separating ourselves. We are already separated from God, and we have no redemption apart from Jesus. I think it's really important that we understand this, that it's not just Jewish people, but there are a lot of people who, you know, they don't believe. They say they believe part of what the Bible says, or they don't believe that Jesus is fully man, fully God. There's all these issues that come up, and they pick and choose what they're going to believe. And so, as a result, I think it's really important when we look at what John 8:24 says, for example. And here he's talking to Jewish people. He says this. He tells them, "I told you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He." That's how my version translates it. But then there's a little footnote, and it literally says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So what is Jesus saying to people? I think this is true of all. Unless you believe that I'm fully God, unless you believe in me, then you're still in your sins. And, you know, I think this is true for all people. It's one of the reasons why I have really devoted my life for the last 50 plus years. This past week was my 52nd spiritual birthday. I've devoted my life since coming to know the Lord to telling Jewish people about that the Jewish Messiah has come, that his name is Yeshua, Jesus, that he died for us, he rose again, and he's going to return. But the main thing I want them to know is he's our substitution for our sin. He took the punishment we deserve, and then he was raised again, proving he's fully God and capable of taking away our sins. And that's the only way we can have this forever relationship with him that begins now and lasts forever if you trust in him. And that, this is not just for Jewish people. This is for all people to know that. I think it's crucial. Now, the chosen people, yes, Jewish people are nationally chosen. They are promises that God made to Jewish people that will, he gave them a land promise. I think there's the blessing for blessing promise, all sorts of things like that. But the promise of eternal life, even before Jesus came, a person had to trust God, believe in what he has provided for redemption. People have always been saved by grace through faith in the revealed will of God, and that includes Jewish people in the Old Testament. So that's the clearest thing. But I want to be really clear. I'm not just talking about Jewish people. I'm talking about people all over the world. That's why we send out people all over the world to let them know about the Messiah dying for us and being raised again. Okay? Mm-hmm. If you're listening, that's why I'm on the radio. Mm-hmm. I want to answer your Bible questions. Tricia does too. But the reason we're on the radio is to let you know that if you've never put your trust in Jesus, now's the time to believe that he died for us, rose again, and he's going to forgive our sins if we'll just trust in that alone.
Yes. Yes. Okay. At the end of the day, that's what we want you to know. Yeah, that's the most important thing. Yeah.
Yeah. And it doesn't matter, Jewish, non-Jewish, doesn't matter, black, white, doesn't matter. Whatever it is, we need to know Jesus. Yeah. So if you're listening and you've never put your trust in Jesus, you know, don't hesitate. Now's the time. If you want more information, you can always call 1-800-NEED-HIM.
888.
Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
888-NEED-HIM. 1-888. Need him. So check that out. We're going to take a break here. Thanks, Tricia, for bringing those great questions in. We're going to come back in just a little bit with more of your calls. Tricia will be back second hour of Open Line with more of the mailbag. You're listening to Open Line with Michael Ray Donlick. That was Tricia McMillan. We're coming right back, so don't go away. Welcome back to Open Line. So glad to be with you on this Saturday morning. And, you know, I mentioned in the opening word today that we're going to, that Passover is coming up. And that's always exciting. I love Passover. You know, Chosen People Ministries, because Passover is coming up, they are anxious to give you a book, The Gospel in the Passover. It really opens our eyes to understanding what the Passover has to do with redemption, our own redemption, how the Passover in the Old Testament foreshadowed our redemption that we have in Jesus. It explains all the symbolism and the gospel in the Passover. I think it's a terrific book. I actually have a friend who wrote one of the chapters in it, Rabbi Larry Feldman, Messianic rabbi from California. And it's a terrific chapter that he wrote. There's just so much good in this book. I hope you'll get a copy of it. The way to do that is go to our website, openlineradio.org. Scroll down, and you'll see a link that says a free gift from Chosen People Ministries. So remember, don't go to Chosen People. Go to openlineradio.org. Free gift from Chosen People Ministries. Click on that, and that will set you up to get your very own copy of the Gospel in the Passover. And we're going to talk to Kathleen right now in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, listening to WDLM. Welcome to Open Line, Kathleen. How can I help you?
Hi. I have a question. I know I was listening to you sharing that the Bible says to only drink grape juice and the unleavened bread for communion. And ever since I was a small child, I have been severely allergic to grapes. And so our pastor, who was our pastor for over 50 years, Robert Norman, he in Clovis, California, he went on to be with the Lord last year. But he would always put apple juice in the little cups for me. And when I heard what you were sharing, I was thinking, oh, wow, what else could there be that I could use? Maybe you have some ideas.
Well, let me ask you, did he do apple juice for the whole church or just for you?
No, just for me, because he knew that I'd been in the hospital because of the allergic reactions.
Yeah. So, you know what, Kathleen, I think I was just stating a principle that that I think that the blood-red color of the fruit of the vine, whether it's juice or wine, points to the blood of our Messiah that he shed for us. That's, you know, this is the new covenant in my blood. Obviously, that's not apple juice. I was just stating a general principle. I wasn't saying that this is always true, even if you're allergic to grapes. You know, I understand that. I have this friend who had a sort of a midlife career change and became a pastor after going to seminary. He and I had gone to Moody, and then he went into the Air Force and was an Air Force officer for many years. And then he went to seminary, and then he became a pastor. And he was committed to baptism by immersion, a believer baptism by immersion. No sprinkling, no dripping, no, just by immersion in water. That makes sense, don't you think, Kathleen? That was his conviction. But what happened was the very first person when he became a pastor that he was going to baptize was a disabled person who was in a wheelchair, and there was just no way in the world to get that person into the water. So what did he do? My convicted, certain guy that he said, I need to do this by immersion. The very first person he baptized as a pastor, he did with sprinkling. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to honor the need to baptize this dear brother, but he couldn't do it by immersion. I would say that this is the very same principle, that generally speaking, all things being equal, I would say it's best to use the, you know, deep red fruit of the vine, because that makes sense. It looks like the blood that it symbolizes. However, Kathleen, your situation is distinct. So, you know, your pastor was wise, gave you a better alternative that wouldn't, you know, certainly you don't want to get sick and die because you're taking the Lord's Supper. And so that was the right way to do it. And it's exactly what I would do with you if I were your pastor. Okay?
Okay. Well, thank you so much. Have a great day.
Yep. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Appreciate it. Okay. And we're going to talk with Kim in Chattanooga, Tennessee, listening on WMBW. Welcome to Open Line, Kim. How can I help you today?
Thank you. My question is, in Genesis, when God created Adam and Eve, and then Eve had Cain and Abel, it mentions when Cain was sent away, there were other people. Where did the other people in the Old Testament come from?
They, in the Garden of Eden, not only were there fruit trees, there were people trees, and they would sprout. I don't think that's going to work. Although if I wanted to make a lot of money, I'd write a book saying that, and then we'd. But that's not the way to do it. The truth of it is that Adam and Eve likely had other children. And the ones that he was afraid of were his siblings. Remember how long these people lived? You know, Adam and Eve lived many, many years. They had many, many children. And the first two, when the first son murders the second son, well, then and they're adult already, then I'm sure their siblings were out there as well and would have likely been after him for what he had done. So it's not spoken, but it's assured. By the way, there's a lot of questions about Genesis like that. I want to suggest a book that I wrote called 50 Most Important Bible Questions. There's a whole section about questions about Genesis. And so you hang on, and Trish will get your name and address. And what we'll do is we'll send you a copy of 50 Most Important Bible Questions. It's a Moody Publishers book. Anyone can get it by going to a bookstore or going online. Go to your favorite online bookseller, and you'll be able to get a copy of it there. But you, Kim, you hang on, because Trish will get your name and number and send it to you. Thanks for listening, everyone. That's the first hour. Keep listening. There's a second hour of Open Line coming up on most of these stations, so don't go away. During the break, check out our webpage, openlineradio.org. It's got all the links you're looking for, how to become a kitchen table partner, how to get our current resource, things like that. Really appreciate you checking that out. Also, other things on the webpage. Our Bible study across America will continue in the second hour, so don't go away. Open Line with Dr. Michael Rydelnik is a production of Moody Radio, a ministry of Moody Bible Institute. Stay right there. We're coming back.